All right, we are studying the theology of the shack, and I'm on page 6. And we're going to talk today about the benevolent God theory. I really feel very seriously about this whole conversation that the shack draws up, because I've seen what happens to Christian people based on the kind of church they grow up in, and it doesn't have to be a particular denomination. It could be this particular church inside a denomination, or the kind of theology that's presented to them by their families or where they come from. We have a tendency to think somewhere on a scale, God is good, God is mean, or he's somewhere in between, depending on kind of how it was passed down. And it's like, well, he tends to be good, but sometimes he's just got this mean streak he's got to deal with. And like I said before, we have a tendency to take our view of God from our parents, particularly our fathers. And they're raised the way they were raised. They come out of an age that was particularly harsh. I won't say harsh, but very strict, very demanding. Not a lot of room for discussion. We didn't all grow up in Walton's Mountain. So we have a tendency to view our whole life based on how we fell in all of this. Now, this came from good people. I'm not talking about, we've all seen the Dickens, Charles Dickens schoolmaster that's a sadist that loves to beat the kids and, you know, that kind of thing. And there are those kind of people out there. And they are definitely teach this kind of stuff. But what I'm talking about is just the average stuff that we pick up from basically good people. Because many of them aren't sure whether God is good or God is mean or bad or whatever. The way it tended to break out is that if you were evangelical fundamentalist, you tended to come down over here. You start with God is strict or God is demanding or whatever, and he just winds up having this kind of a flavor to him. And if you were the kind of person who felt like God is love, you're really into the New Testament Jesus view of God, you wind up usually over here as a liberal. God's about feeding the poor. God's about forgiving us our sins and doesn't care a whole lot about... That's unfortunate. It's a bad dichotomy. Because the truth is that from the Bible's point of view, God is good. All the time, God is good. And we say that because it's theologically true, but sometimes it's more of a slogan than it is, you know, what we actually feel. Now, last week we talked about God based on the atonement theory of penal substitution. Jesus took our penalty from an angry God who was offended by our fall, was surprised by it, shocked by it, and just generally bent on retribution, punishment. And there is a God of justice. There's a justice that has to be done, and there are consequences to sin. So I would never want to paint that God does not deal in the realm of disciplining his children or allowing the consequences upon them so they'll learn. I just don't believe and have not believed for many, many years that the Bible supports the idea that God sends people to hell. Now, I believe people go to hell. I'm not a universalist. All evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. And what happens is that man gets to deciding what's right and wrong. We all start off with a conscience, with God speaking to us, telling us what's right and wrong. And depending on circumstances, we either encourage that, or we grow up in a place that encourages that, or we stomp on it because it's getting in the way of our fun. It gets in the way of what we want to do. Or maybe it gets in the way of us having not being able to hate somebody we want to hate because of unforgiveness. And so we wind up with people making a choice to go one way or the other. Those choices are generally not overnight, and they're not like one-time events. We've all had the child get really upset with us and tell us he hates us, but that's not their ongoing attitude toward. That's just a... You know, God doesn't jump on people because they're having a bad day. But what happens is I believe, is that as we give ourselves, commit ourselves to walking with God, even though we fail, we fail, we fail, we seek God, because God reveals to us those who seek Him. God, in His foreknowledge that we're looking for Him, comes and He makes us come to the right place. He predestines us based on His foreknowledge, Romans 8:29. And He knows from the beginning time which way our ultimate decision is going to go. Now, in my lifetime, I mean, in anybody's lifetime, you could have for Him again, Him, for Him again, Him, for Him again, Him, for Him, for Him, for Him. And God knows what the final for Him again is going to be. Okay. We have people who start off for Him and then something happens and they have people who start off again Him and something happens and they go, whatever. So God knows what that is. And so He encourages it. The Bible says that the Messiah, when He came, His voice would not be heard shrieking in the streets. In other words, He didn't come as a shrill accuser of the brethren. He didn't come to tell us how awful we were. It also says that He would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. If the candle's about ready to gutter, usually because it's got too much wax built up, it kind of smolders and smoke will come up. And if you just even breathe on it, it'll go out. It's very fragile at that point. Our God is a God who walks upon it very carefully, tips the candle to get the wax out so that it can burn. He encourages every effort. A bruised reed, a fern, if you bruise a reed, if you're not careful and you touch it, it'll just bend right there. It's very weak and fragile. And the Bible shows us a God who is the gentlest of gentle to try to encourage the slightest movement in His direction. The Bible says that God wishes that none would be lost. That's what His heart is. The problem of it is we do have free will. People commit themselves ultimately to what they believe and what they want. In John, 1 John, and Peter talks about this, and so does Paul, but John's pretty straightforward. He says, anybody who says they have no sin is a liar. But we've all got sin. We screw up. But then he goes on to say, but anybody who practices sin has no part in God. They have nothing to do with God if you're practicing sin. And the key is that word practicing. Because John talks about practicing sin and practicing righteousness. So I'm walking along, I'm trying to do what I'm trying to do, and I screw up because of my flesh, my humanity, my lust, my desires, my unbrokenness, pride, arrogance. And I screw up. And if, like David, I repent to God and I say, I did it again. You know, please forgive me. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Then God is faithful and just to forgive us, the Scripture says. And then He goes on with us and goes on with us. He's ever patient. On the other hand, if I decide I want to live like the world lives, I want money, cars, houses, possessions, pleasure, power, I want to win at all costs, I'm about me. If I do that, and sometimes it's more benevolent looking than that, we just spend our days filling our houses full of stuff we don't need because we're about me, but we would never say that because we're too religious. Okay, so if I give myself to being about me, whether it's in a real harsh sort of way or just in general, if I ignore that there is this God with a call upon my life who's been speaking at me, talking to me, calling to me since I was in the womb, if I ignore all the efforts to reach out because I like being about me, if I've let my anger at something somebody did to me push Him out of the way because my retribution is just and it's more important than other things, then I get to a place after a while where I get committed to a way of life. And what happens is when you're committed to a way of life, if you go into the other way of life, it's not a pleasant place to be. So, let's say that you are a dyed-in-the-wool fried chicken for breakfast, large sandwich, absolutely got to have the grease sort of person. And you go to, Nancy wants to take you out to lunch, and she wants to take you to Sweet Tomatoes. You go through, you look around, and you go, don't they have any food in here? You know, salad's not food. Salad's what food eats. Didn't read that in the book. The point is that there's nothing to attract you in the healthy eating world. Nothing. Because you are committed, trained, focused, addicted to the grease. Now, on the other hand, let's say that you are either raised up in that world where salad is food, or your third heart attack, you go, well, that's no better. So you learn to eat differently, and you go over here, and all of a sudden you're liking to eat vegetables and fruits and legumes and nuts and, good stuff. And someone offers you some fried chicken, it's like it'll make you sick. Now, I didn't learn that in the book either, because I used to be the world's greatest fried chicken eater. I'm a legend for it. But I can't even eat it now without it making me ill. I get tired immediately. I get stuffed and whatever. The point is when you're used to walking in this world, then this world no longer satisfies. There's hymns that say things like that. The things of earth will strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So what happens is that we take a lifetime and decide who we are. And God, in His mercy, gives us many, many opportunities to adjust that as we go. And some people do and some people don't. What I think happens is that when we come before the Lord, I think that we talk about the judgment. There's two things that happens at the judgment. One of them is what I call the on-off switch. Are you saved or you're not saved? Are you born again or not born again? Have you made a commitment to follow after God or not to follow after God? However you want to put that. Yeah. Okay. And they look that. That's what they look at. Okay. Now, if you've made a commitment to follow after God, then that overrides the next one concerning where your destiny is. But you still have to be judged on what you did. You know why? Because you got to figure out what your collateral in heaven is. Now, the word for judge in Greek is kritos, K-R-I-T-O-S. And the word kritos is where we get the word critique, criticize. And basically what happens is that, the Bible tells us that we're not saved by our works, but that if we have real faith, we will have works, and that we are judged by our works. So we get there, and all that we've done that belongs in the kingdom of heaven passes through into this realm as part of our collateral. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where the rust can't come in and the thief can't steal. What's that about? Don't lay up for yourself treasures just on earth where all that can... But in heaven, lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Or Paul says, man is born again. Woman's born again. And on that foundation, they build. And they build with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, and precious jewels. And the fire of judgment comes and tests each man's work, is what it says. Each work. Not test each man as whether they're born again or not born again. Some scripture is about that. Other scripture is about what happens, how we're evaluated. And what happens is, the fire, when it runs up against the hay, wood, and stubble, it consumes it. But when it runs up against the things of a more permanent nature, gold, metal, and precious jewels, it just burnishes it as it comes through, but it passes through. And Paul finishes that little exercise in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, there is a man who all that he did was burned away, but he himself made it to heaven smelling a smoke. In other words, he did nothing but build with hay, wood, and stubble on top of his foundation, which was salvation. And he gets to heaven, but everything that he built is gone. Now, hay, wood, and stubble is not sin. Hay, wood, and stubble is anything that's only temporary, only temporal, only useful on this earth. So it can be sin, but it doesn't have to be. So we do a lot of things every day that are not really doing much for our kingdom of heaven stuff. If I eat 3 squares a day, I need to do that. But that's not giving me a higher place in heaven. God goes, oh, really nice meal. Give you a couple of notches for that. Yeah, those are just things that we have to survive and do. They're necessary, but they're not eternal in value. Now, if I, on the other hand, when I go out and I decide to support Charles Mully or something like that, or if I decide to go over and talk Dan into becoming a Christian or something that I can do to help somebody or help the kingdom of heaven, then that passes through. That becomes a collateral. We have this scenario. Now, there's a lot of bank accounts in heaven, and some of them are going to get abandoned because the person for whom they were set aside never shows up to claim them. Just like, I don't know how many billions of dollars we got in unclaimed tax refunds, but you know what that's like. They get abandoned because nobody shows up. Because even Saddam Hussein helped a little old lady across the street once. I mean, even bad people do good things from time to time. And that's there. There's an account there. Okay? Here's an account for Joe Blow. It's got 57 cents in it. Well, he lived 90 years. It's got 57 cents in it. But the point is that it's there. But he ain't going to be there to cash it because that's not where he's going to be. So when I get there, when we get there, we're going to check the on-off switch. And then after they check the on-off switch, then they're going to evaluate where are we in heaven? What is our job? What is our stats going to be? How much collateral do we have? Therefore, to what our assignment would be. It has to do with, because we're only extrapolating on how it works or what it's for, because we're not told. If somebody gives you a bar of soap and a wet rag, they probably want you to wash your hands, probably want you to wash up. So this that we're supposed to set aside has a purpose. And collateralization is usually used for the purposes of conducting your life after a certain point. And you need, and this is the wherewithal to do it. If you retire and you've got 57 cents in the bank, you can survive for the rest of your days, but you're not going to do much. If you've got, 570,000 in the bank, you can do pretty well for the rest of your days. You can accomplish a lot of things. We tend to think of what we have up there for something or another, for do something with. Now, if I show up at heaven and my on-off switch is off because I committed not to walk with God, I committed to walk away from God. Remember, he's not going to break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. So if someone is like slightly inclined to follow him, he's going to encourage them. That's the nature of the God we need to see. That's the biblical God. Not the one that went, you only got an 87. That's not who we're looking at. If I get there and my switch is off because I turned it off, and I didn't turn it off once, I turned it off and I turned it off and I turned it off and I turned it off, and I got to where I liked living for me. I liked living the way I did. I liked lording over the people. I liked living at other people's expense. I liked, winning it. I liked being selfish, self-oriented. Well, when I get up there, not only is my switch off, but so is my desire to come into this place. I'm just telling you, this is gospel according to Wayne, but my belief is that people actually won't want to go there. See, I think we damn ourselves. I used to have people tell me, I don't want to go to heaven when I die because I want to go to hell and play poker with my friends. I grew up Catholic and we had a lot of beer drinking poker players. And I don't want to go to heaven when I die. They're just going to sit around singing choirs. I would hate that. I'm going to go to hell, and play poker with my friends, as if that was kind of a good thing. This God, who is this God? And what we're meant to see is that he's this guy here. And this meanness that we see over here, it's either justice. If you've got two kids in the family and one of them is abusing the other one, then you must do something to save the other kid. It's just. You have to do something. You may have to separate them. You may have to discipline this one. You might even have to send him to a camp or something. You may have to do something drastic, but you can't let him abuse the other children. So there is a theology of justice that God gets involved in. He has to. And there's a theology of consequences. God does not take away the consequences of our choices because, first of all, we made those choices, so we own the consequences. And secondly, he is hoping that we will learn from those consequences. See, I believe and have believed for many, many years that everything God does that's disciplinary is for the purpose of restoration. That the toughest thing he does is designed to get us to turn around. So it's like the prodigal son. He gives him the fortune and lets him blow it, even though that's a horrible thing, because he wants him to learn, and the only way he's going to learn is that. Be like the child who's led by the eye of God, It doesn't have to be twisted and bent. Don't be like the horse, the bit and the bridle have to be. And, you know, and if that kind of discipline doesn't work, all he can do is turn you over to the consequences. So, in contrast to the toxic Calvinist view of God, is the biblical Trinitarian covenantal view of God. It's biblical because it's the God shows us in the Bible. It's Trinitarian because it involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about last week that the toxic Calvinistic God was binitarian. They had a role for the Father and the Son, but had nothing for the Holy Spirit to do because they did not see sanctification. They did not see God actively working to restore us. It's covenantal because what happens is whenever God enters into a relationship with someone, he enters into what's called a covenant. A covenant is a legal contract between two parties, typically a greater and a lesser one. A greater and a lesser one. And so if you're a landlord and you agree to rent your house for X amount of dollars, you've entered into a covenant between the landlord and the renter. That's a typical covenant. And so we have a covenant between God and Abraham. In the covenant, we get treated as equals, although we're not. We have a covenant between God and Noah. We have a covenant between God and Jacob. I mean, if you remember the story of Jacob, God, for all of his holiness and greatness and whatever, is quite content to let Jacob be Jacob. So Jacob is saying, now if you bring me back here prosperous, then I will serve you. I'll give my life to you. And God goes, well, that's a bargain. You know, he lets us relate to him. It's like you would a kid, okay? All right, mommy, if you do this and this and this, I will do this, yeah. But the point is that he enters into covenant with us. We are not equal to him. And he enters into covenant with us. That's part of the relationship. In both the Old and New Testaments, we see God behave this way. Biblical covenantal Christianity flows from the experience and the example of the triune community. There once was nothing but the Trinity. No time, no matter, no space, none of that. Just eternal alwaysness. And that was the Trinity. And the Trinity was a community, which it would almost have to be, because you can't have love without an object of love. And if God were not Trinitarian, he would have to love himself. He would have nothing to focus his love on. But in the Trinity, we see Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all sharing the same mind, the same spirit, the same psyche, as it were, but three persons and their love for one another. Their constant agreement with one another because they share the same mind. They all see it the same way. If you've been married for a long, long time, you know that there are many areas of your life about which you and your wife are always going to think the same way. I mean, that's just been settled a long time ago. Now, that's not true with everything, but the point is that it's because you haven't learned yet, husband. But anyway, the point is that over time, people learn to think the same way. They even look alike. One of the things that psychologists tell us is a lot of people, when they get older, begin to look alike. And the reason is because they learn to hold their mouth the same way the other one does, and their facial features and whatever. It's like after being with somebody for a long time, we begin to sort of ape them, copycat them a little bit. And over a long period of time, people begin to kind of say the same things, look, you know, say, have the same kind of mannerisms as a tendency. So we have this triune community of love, and this loving community wants to expand its borders to allow for more. It wants to reproduce. It wants to go out and share what it has with a wider audience. And so it creates man, and with the hope that man will walk with that community and become more of them, knowing full well that it's going to fall, but also realizing that having planted Jesus and Adam, and therefore knowing that it will ultimately be restored and be what they wanted it to be. So when we get to heaven, we will all be operating out of the same mind of God. We will think what he thinks, feel what he feels. Not in a coercive way, it's just that we'll be tuned into the same things he is, and so we'll see them that way. And in that process, we'll make the same decisions. So you wouldn't sin, because for the same reason he wouldn't, you wouldn't, it just doesn't make any sense. The community gets bigger. It's what Baxter Kruger calls the great dance. what was once a community of three becomes 3,000, 30,000, 300,000, 3 million. We're told, for instance, numerous times, Jesus was raised from the dead that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus went through this or that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. The whole point about Jesus was to replicate himself, to make more of him. The whole process of sanctification is to cause us to become like him, so there are more of him. It's a community of mutual love, mutual acceptance, mutual submission, from which he came to redeem us. All right, mutual love, mutual acceptance, and mutual submission is the nature of the community. Now, people down through the ages have retroactively painted the God of the Old Testament with a toxic Calvinist brush. One of the early heresies, in fact, several of the early heresies were based on the idea that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was not the God. That there was the God, and this all comes out of the Greek philosophy of Plato that affected the church up until this day. But their basic hierarchy or structure of heaven and creation, whatever, is there was the God, in their case, a monad, just one, and he emanated and something else appeared, and that was the Son. It was called the nous, but that was the Son. And that means that the Son wasn't always with him. There was a time when the Son was not. And then he emanated again, and that was the Spirit. And then he emanated over and over and over and over and over. And way down the line, one of his emanations became Yahweh. And Yahweh, because he was bored and looking for something better to do, created the material world. And it was a mistake. He shouldn't have done it. He created the material world. And therefore, everything that is material comes from this lower level God, and it should not have happened. It's so much less than the spiritual world that it's broken, putrid, bad, dirty, just a mess. Not high and exalted like spiritual. Crass. And so, this by the way, is the exact theology and Christology of the Mormons. Because the name for their God is Elohim, who is, they will tell you, a lower level God who figured out how to make a body. What happens is these people coming out of Plato, these Greeks, their attitude was, is everything that is spiritual is made by the God, and that's good. But everything that's physical is made by this lower level demiurge, they called him, and that was bad. And the high exalted God would never associate himself with this physical stuff. And so they created this separation. And Jesus, the Son, is the Son of the God, not the Son of Yahweh. And so they created this whole world view that they then pressed on top of Christianity. And it affected Christianity heavily, even in modern times, but heavily for hundreds and hundreds of years. There was a time in the 300s, the early 400s, that half the church was Gnostic. Worldwide, half the church was Gnostic. Consequently, if this material world is bad, you can either A, ignore it altogether and try not to participate in it because it's corrupting. It's like living in the bottom of the outhouse. And you can be a stoic or an ascetic. And a whole lot of these people were stoics and ascetics. Some of them extraordinarily so. People would castrate themselves in order to get out of this world of materialism, including some of the better theologians of the day. And that asceticism, stoicism, that penetrated into Christianity and kind of got blended. So you had some really good Christian people who kind of bought into that. Or they believed that since it was material, going to pass away, it didn't really matter, you might as well enjoy it, and they became libertine. Epicureans. So this contrast between the material and the spiritual artificially broke the Trinity apart, broke the Godhead apart. And flowing out of that became this notion of this God of the material world as harsh, mean, cruel, killing people, sacrificing people, sacrificing his own son, etc., etc., etc. One early heresy of the church, Marcionism, posited a dualism that taught that the God of the Old Testament was an evil, wrathful demigod, separate and distinct from the God of the New Testament. One of the great or notable heresies of the early church is called Manichaeism, which was a dualism in which you had the good side of the force and the bad, dark side of the force. And when you see Star Wars and you see that whole conversation about the good side of the force and the dark side of the force, you see the Jedi Knights and you see the, you know, Darth Vader, and you see the bad guys. That's Manichaeism. That's what that is. It's just, they're just borrowing that for the sake of their drama. Good side of the force, the dark side of the force. A dualism in which there are two equal forces that are still wrestling with each other for preeminence.
When you said half the church were Gnostics, you mean they believed they had special knowledge?
Yes. There was a point in time for about 100 years when half the church was Arian. And they believe they came from the kind of special knowledge I just told you about. They believe they came from that. They believe that the Bible did not present that right. And a lot of it was political. But yeah, it was a battle for 300 and some odd years to get to the place we call orthodoxy. And it finally came about, but it took a long time to come to that place. So the emphasis was and still is on the severe judgments of the people and nations. That's what people thought of when talking about the Old Testament God. Ignoring God's grace, the fact that he gave life to all man. Ignoring God's grace, his kindness is clearly seen in creation, in the rescue of the human species in the flood, God's many efforts to restore and redeem the nations, his almost constant forgiveness of Israel throughout its history, his promise early and often of a messianic redeemer sent to reconcile man to God for eternity. And so, when these people looked at the God of the Old Testament, they didn't see any of that. All they saw was the hammer. But when we look at it from the point of view of this, we need to see all that God was doing to try to save us from ourselves. You talk about the flood. We were within 8 human beings of totally disappearing as a species. The world had gotten to a place where it was full of violence, we're told. And people were just killing each other, dog eat dog, and just perversion and all kinds of stuff. And selfism had gotten so bad that we were down to 8 people who didn't live in the midst of it. And, you know, we're talking to Noah and his family. And, you know, you sometimes wonder if Ham wasn't kind of looking that way because of what happened to him afterwards. And if we waited, and God waited long enough, those 8 people would disappear and then the human species is gone. So what happened is like you would deal with an Ebola, okay? God came in and got rid of everything and started over with those 8 so that we would still exist. You can look at that as mean God who drowned people in the flood, or you look at it as a loving God who saved the species by harsh behaviors that every parent would despise having to do. And if we have a dread virus that shows up in Rome, Georgia, and there's no treatment for it, we will quarantine it. And when we quarantine it, we will guarantee the death of anybody trapped inside the quarantine, even though they're not sick when we quarantine it, in order to make the thing die itself out so that the rest of us can live. Been doing that since the bubonic plague. Been doing that. That's how the bubonic plague was stopped. They basically put armies around cities, refused to let anybody out, and once everybody died, they went in and burned the rest of it up, and that ended the bubonic plague. The Spanish flu of 1915, same thing. These are long before they had antivirals. How we see God's behavior depends a whole lot on if we understand that he's good all the time. So when we say, when we see God doing something kind of rugged and tough, harsh, if we come out here with faith, we can figure out what he's trying to do. We can ask him, he might tell us. But you yourself know that there have been times when you have made decisions with your children that they were absolutely sure were wrongheaded, mean, hurtful, would cause them to die. They would hate you forever. They'd never speak to you again. Because you knew that if you didn't get that slash stitched up on their face, they'd never get chicks. And so you went in and you made them get those 38 stitches. Ben had 38 stitches. 28 subfacial intent of the service. You made him get it, even though he was screaming and yelling, "I will die. I will hate you. I will never speak to you again. You know, but you will kill me. I will not live." I mean, absolutely, absolutely sure that this was an evil thing you were doing to them. If we who are corrupted by sin, then how much more God, right? Now, like I said, later that afternoon, he was telling his friends, took 38 in the face, man, no sweat, you know. All right, so let's take a comparative look at the Trinitarian covenant of God. So, far from being surprised at the fall of man, he foreknew that it would happen as a necessary downside of giving man free will and created man anyway. He knew the fall was going to occur. He did not have a plan B because he had already inserted Jesus in the loins of Adam as part of plan A. Luke goes to great genealogical effort to demonstrate this, showing Jesus was descended directly from Adam all the way back in his genealogy. Far from being aloof and angry and resentful over the fall, he's seen as compassionate, reconciling, concerned for his children's well-being. Far from longing for retribution and vengeance, he's seen as longing for a restored relationship. In fact, from the beginning, he bases our salvation on a faith-based right relationship and doesn't count our sins against us. David said, "Blessed is he who God does not hold his sin against him. Blessed is he who God does not count his iniquity against him." Because God is relating to us on the basis of our relationship, the on-off switch. And the rest he can deal with. We're not going to be judged on that. Sin has its own issues. All salvation is based in relationship, and all right relationship is based in trust, faith, and belief. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham was not a sinless man. Jacob was not a sinless man. He was a friend of God. David was not a sinless man. He was a friend of God. That's how we need to see God. Psalm 32, I've talked about that. Isaiah 40, after 39 chapters of demonstrating to us in the book of Isaiah that we cannot save ourselves, God intervenes in the world of man and says, "Naham anaham. Comfort, O comfort my people, and tell them that I myself, have paid double for their sins. I will rescue my people. I will redeem my people. I will pay the ransom. I will pay double." Okay, the restitution price. Tell them that. Because no one can save them. There's no man that can save them. And then for the next 27 chapters, we get all this focus on God's redemption. Everything about the coming of the Lord, everything about the second coming. Now, interestingly enough, the Old Testament number of books is also 39, in which the whole focus is on man's sinfulness and judgment. And the New Testament is 27, which is all focused on the redemption and restoration of God. Now, I like that fact. I don't make much of it, but more than I like it. So the accompanying view of atonement to this view of God is referred to as the ransom theory of redemption. In this format, God through Jesus offers himself as a ransom required by our harsh enemy, Satan. In the penal substitution, what happens is that the penalty is being paid by Jesus and the bad guy is God. The bad guy is God demanding the penalty be paid and dumping it on Jesus. Almost seeming to enjoy it because it satisfies his ego that we screwed it up. In the ransom theory of atonement, we see that God in Jesus has come to pay a price to rescue us, to redeem us, and the bad guy is Satan, who we have been captured by through the process of the fall. So, the bad guy is God, the bad guy is Satan. The word ransom is the root word for the word redemption. And whenever we think about Jesus and God, we think about redemption. Ransom. The theory requires God, the ancient role of the kinsman redeemer, do all the work of salvation, to buy our redemption, set the captives free. Now, a good example of this in common or more our day is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia. Most of y'all are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. What happens is that Edmund one of the three children has gotten captured by the White Witch because he sold out his friends for the Turkish delight. His lust for the Turkish delight was bigger than his loyalty to his friends. And he became her slave and her victim. He owed her. She owned him. And when Aslan comes, his brother and sister tell him, "We've lost Edmund." And Aslan says, "Well, we got to do something about that." So he goes and he meets with the White Witch and he says, if you will release Edmund from his debt, if you will release him, remember he nailed that certificate of our debts up to the tree? Remember that biblical language? Yeah. Jesus nailed the certificate of our debt up to the tree, our mortgages. "If you release Edmund, I will give myself over to you. You can do whatever you like." And the witch, who like Satan, is smart but not all-knowing, says, "That's a good deal. I will have captured the son of the emperor from across the sea, and he'll be mine, and I'll be free to do whatever I want to in Narnia." So the switch is made, and Aslan is taken to the stone table and tied down and then tortured and murdered and dies. And the witch is all gleeful, and her people are rejoicing. They're having a party. But Lewis says that she did not know of an older law that existed that said whenever someone who is innocent dies for someone who is guilty, that they will regain their life. And so Aslan comes back to life. So Aslan is the ransom. He himself is a ransom for Edmund. That's C.S. Lewis's presentation of what we're just talking about. Matthew 20:25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. You must not behave this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." This is the nature in our kingdom, in this Trinitarian kingdom. Whoever wishes to be great must be your servant, servant of all. You must not lord it over one another. We don't, up in the Trinity. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." 1 Timothy 2. "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born of a proper time." Now this view of God, this theology, shapes our self-view. Now we're going to do a little comparison to what we said last week. Shapes our self-view. We said that our self-view under the penal substitution theory of atonement is "I am not. I'm not worthy." You know. But this view of God shapes our self-view. The view can be categorized with the phrase "I am." I am. Yahweh, the God of I am, causes us to feel "I am." I am worthy. I am wanted. I am acceptable. I am valued. I am lovable even though I am imperfect. I am being perfected and sanctified all the day long by a gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the nature of God and His relationship to us, the biblical point of view. Our view of God, our theology, shapes how we feel on a day-by-day basis if we embrace the Trinitarian covenantal God. We tend to live in self-acceptance, peace, happiness, and joy, as opposed to despair and guilt and shame. Grateful for His grace to us, we dwell in an abiding, hopeful expectation of the future. We believe that God has laid up for us a treasure in heaven. We believe that He is bringing us unto Himself. We often find ourselves desirous to please God because of this great gratitude. Our efforts to please God come out of our thankfulness, not out of being forced to or pushed to or shoved to. We fully trust in God's motives and His nature. So when something happens, we go, "Okay, God, explain to me why this happened. Help me to see this. I know You're a good God, and I just lost my son. So help me to see this. Help me understand what You're doing. I trust You. I believe You got a plan." I told people when Ben died, Ben had been an addict for three and a half years. And when Ben died, I said to God, why have You taken this boy? Because the last 14 months, he was an amazing kid. He was everybody you wanted him to be. He was amazing. And so I said, God, why have you done this? And I believe that God could have said to me, well, I looked down the road and I saw him falling off the wagon, walking away from me, and basically stiff-arming himself into destruction. But here he's sick, and I see him as walking with me and cooperating and processing, and I thought, well, I'll just take him while he's winning. And I said to people, now, if that's what he said to me, I would have said, that's a good plan. I'd rather you take him while he's winning than lose him forever, because I'll see him again. So that's a good plan. Now, I don't know what he would say to me. I don't have an answer to why it is, but I believe it'll be at least that good. I believe it'll be at least that encouraging, because I believe in his motives. I believe in his wisdom and his goodness. Our view, our theology of God, then shapes the way we respond. We seek God for revelation and relationship. We search for intimacy with him. We find ourselves dwelling in a triangle of forgiveness, life in God, Zoe, and happiness. We feel that we are now living in union with God in what Jesus 28 times calls the kingdom of heaven on earth. We learn how to live in union with God in the Trinitarian community here on earth in the kingdom of heaven. We find ourselves anticipating a God who is a good and loving Father, trustworthy and faithful. Such a viewpoint allows for and facilitates a reconciliation of a prodigal people with their loving Father. Two different views of God, two very different results in our lives. We need to see that this one is the biblical view. Many of us grew up in places where this was the order of the day. Some of us over here, but many of us grew up in places where it was a mixed bag. Every once in a while, the church would just drag out their hammer and hit you over the head with it, try to get you to do what they wanted you to do, or your parents might. Whenever the church loses its power and authority, it results to fear and control, to try to make us do what we're supposed to do. And so it has to pull the hammer out. And when it does, it discredits the Father. It blames him, labels him for something he is not. All right, comments? Okay.
When you were talking about the ransom theory and that view of God that shapes our view of, you know, I'm worthy, I'm lovable, it sort of reminded me of John's I am statements. I'm not sure there's a parallel there, but I couldn't help but think of.
Yeah. Well, the word I am, the phrase I am, is loaded from a biblical point of view. Because when Moses was at the burning bush, and he said, what is your name? What shall I tell the people when I go back? Who are you that sent me? And he says, I am that I am.
Yeah.
Tell them I am sent you. That was supposed to be Charlton Heston, not Barry White. But anyway, I am is the name of God. I am. When you talk about who is God, he is, he am. He's always who he is. Not I was or not I will be, but I am that I am. And so that's the name of God. So whenever we see this concept of I am, for instance, when we begin to relate to ourselves in terms of I am, we're aligning ourselves with God. We're agreeing with God. Okay? You with me? Now, remember when Jesus was being arrested by the Sanhedrin and their police in the Garden of Gethsemane? One of the gospel writers, I forget who it is, said that they came to him and they said, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am he, and they all fell down on their face. They crashed. They went flat on their face. Flat on their face. Because it's like when he answered them, he said, I am. And bam, down they went. Now that's what one of the gospel writers tells us happened. The others don't mention it. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. But the point is basically he was like speaking out of his divinity and saying, you know, I am. So when John is talking about the I am statements, his gospel is based on seven I am statements and seven miracles to engender belief in those I am statements. He's basically saying, this is who Jesus is. this is who God is, not all of this this Gnostic theory about this God and this God and lower God and demiurges. He is the God who always was, always will be, and always is. Jesus is, the Father is, they're the same substance. That's the Nicene Creed. They're the same, they're one. So yeah, John is basically saying he is the I Am. He is the one who always is and always was. Remember that the church wrestled in this process we talked about. One of the things that happened was is that the people from the Orthodox people said the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one being with three persons. They share a common mind. And the Arians, the unorthodox people, said, no, the Father is here. But then he created the Son. There was a time when the Son was not. Then he created the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not one substance. They are the Son and the Spirit are subordinated to the Father. And that did a big number on our salvation, theoretically, theologically. Okay? Anybody else? All right, I went over. Yes?
I want to say one thing. Some of the promises of God in the Bible, in Psalm 41:10, God says, do not fear, I am with you. And it says, don't anxiously look about, I am your God. If you start with the I ams, as you look through some of the passages that you've always known, it'll have just new meaning. It's like it'll jump out. The I am starts jumping out at you. Because God's with us. He's there.
Anytime in the Bible where you hear God say, I am, pay attention. Because he's defining himself. And he's not going to say, I am the SOB that's going to kick your butt down the road until you finally get it right or else. He am not that. All right, somebody pray us out.